Now we come to the second discourse of the day. Our dear brother Rawson from the New Brunswick Ecclesia, New Brunswick, New Jersey. The topic of his remarks is the sin that is within us. What purpose does it serve? The sin that is within us, what purpose does it serve? I'm very happy now to present Brother Rawson.
Thank you, Brother Sipperly. And dear brethren, it is a blessing to be here with you at convention. Sister Virginia and Janet regret that they weren't able to be here. We weren't able to take our vacation at this time, but they both send their warm Christian love and greetings to all of you. And the New Brunswick class voted to especially be remembered to their brethren here at convention. And it's always a thrill for me to attend conventions in the Midwest because I have many precious memories out here. As I look out upon the audience, I see faces that I've known for some over 20 years or more. Some maybe a year or two, but with each face is a precious memory that I cherish. First of all, I'm going to tell you about a brother you all know. In fact, you'll find him in every ecclesia. Let's just call him Brother Difficult. His incurable jealousy or laziness or touchiness or muddled-mindedness or bossiness or undependability or irritability, these qualities, these imperfections of the flesh, just are a continual trial to us. And he's a continual problem to us. You know who I mean. And perhaps you've gone up to Brother Difficult. And you thought, well, you're going to set him straight. And you've had a talk with him. And there might be one of several reactions. He might look at you in blank amazement. He doesn't know a thing you're talking about. Or what's perhaps as worse, he might completely agree with you. And say, well, you're right. I am that way. But I'll tell you what, I'm going to change. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to be different. Thank you for pointing these things out to me. What happens? The next time you see him, he's still the same old Brother Difficult. And then you begin to realize a very important point. And that is that you cannot change your brother's character. And when you begin to see this, you have seen for the first time, you have had a glimpse of what it is for the first time to be like God in this area. No, God has gone to great lengths to provide rich, wonderful blessings for his people. The theory of the body of Christ is so beautiful. In this arrangement, all our needs and all our blessings will be provided. And having provided these arrangements for blessing, the Lord sees his arrangements seemingly shipwrecked, thwarted by difficult brethren. Just as you have your little life thwarted and frustrated by difficult brethren. The blessings that God has given us to bring peace and happiness are turned into occasions for quarreling and jealousy and strife. Zion is rent with friction, division, misunderstanding, evil speaking, distrust. When we see our plans shipwrecked upon the imperfections of our brethren, we in one way see what it is to be like God. But there is another respect in which God's view must be very different from ourselves. When he looks down into the church, he sees that all of the brethren are in varying degrees difficult. But when he looks into the church, he sees one more person than you see and I see. He sees you. He sees me, the person we generally overlook when we're considering the faults of our brethren. And you have been the source of trial. I have been the source of trial to my brethren, because you and I are also brother difficult. Oh, it's no good passing it over and saying in some vague way, oh yes, I know I'm imperfect. I have my faults. It is important to realize that there is really a basic flaw in your character. Something which gives others that same feeling of despair that their imperfections give you. Or you say, well, if I'm this way, why haven't others told me about it? Oh, they have. Perhaps a good deal of the nagging that you consider Brother So-and-so does, or the bad temper or the queerness of the other brother, was just their attempts to help you to see the truth about yourself. We must all recognize that we are brother difficult. But what is far more basic is the principle set forth in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The only way we can perfect holiness in the fear of God is by cleansing ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Therefore, we really cannot perfect holiness unless we first recognize that we are brother difficult, unless we first accept the basic scriptural premise of Jeremiah 17:9, that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know, it is possible for the truth to make itself righteous. It is possible for the honor of the high calling. Just think, being of the select few out of billions who will have this honor, this can unwittingly cause us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. At this point, I want to read a couple quotations from a reprint article on page 5738. Quote, all begotten of the same spirit of holiness should give heed to his words and make the cleansing of the flesh and of the spirit the principal work of the remainder of life. We see that unless they do this, they will belie their pretensions of love for righteousness and hatred for iniquity. We see that by such a warfare against the weaknesses of the flesh and of the spirit, the Lord designs that they should establish a crystallized character and thus be made meet for the inheritance of the saints. Then, a further quotation in this article. At first, we did not discern how deeply defiled we were, how nearly all the suggestions of the mind were selfish. We did not even recognize selfishness to be sin within us. These are strong statements. Day by day, as we have since striven to put away sin, selfishness, yea, every element of ungodliness and unloveliness, we have become more painfully conscious of how deep was the stain which we at first perhaps thought was merely superficial. Many of the Lord's people, after years of laboring and seeking to cleanse themselves from the filth of the flesh and of the spirit, now, alas, see more of their own blemishes than they discerned at first, even though they have gotten rid of much of this natural filthiness, selfishness, and so forth. Unquote. Now, many scriptures spell out the limits of our success in this battle against sin. But we're just going to read one scripture because it spells out very clearly what is expected of us in this battle against the sin that is within us. And this scripture is found in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 4 through 6. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. This is the work within us, the pulling down of strongholds, the casting down of imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What does it mean to bring every thought into captivity? Does this mean that we are to destroy every evil thought? No, captivity means taking prisoners. There are no dead prisoners. The only prisoners are alive prisoners. If you kill a prisoner, he's no longer a prisoner. We will not destroy all evil thinking, but our evil thoughts are to be held captive so that they don't dissuade us from obeying the will of Christ. And this is the thought behind bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The Lord knows, because of the sin that is ingrained within us, that we will never be able to completely eliminate, destroy evil thoughts. But these thoughts should be made captive and not deter us, hinder us from obeying the will of the Lord. Now, Brother Russell suggested an illustration that I think explains better than anything else our struggle against the sin in our flesh and just what is involved in bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And the illustration he suggested in this area was that of a legislative body with a two-party system, like Congress. No, Congress has the majority party and the minority party. Currently, the Democrats are the majority party and the Republicans the minority party. All right, a bill is presented to Congress. Both sides can get up and debate that bill. They can express their viewpoints on that bill. Then the vote is taken. And usually the majority party wins the vote. And that bill becomes law. Now, after that matter has become law, any member of the minority party in Congress can still get up and speak out against that law. He can say, that's the biggest mistake we ever made. There's this, that, and the other thing wrong with this law. We should never have passed that law. But all his talking avails to nothing. Why? Because that is the law of the land. He is merely a member of the minority of a party expressing his disagreement. And you know, every day, there is a congressional debate going on in us, in our minds. And we have the majority party and the minority party. I hope the new creature is the majority party in your mind, and the flesh is only the minority party in your mind. Now, at times we might have some jealous thoughts, some selfish thoughts. How do we know that these are not the majority party? How do we know that the will of the flesh is not in control? If these thoughts do not crystallize lines of thinking or courses of action that hinder us as new creatures, then these thoughts are merely the expression of the minority party of the flesh. Let's take a practical example. Let's say you're contemplating the purchasing of a home. And there's that lovely large home that you see, and you know, you just love to have that home. But it's cost a lot of money. Then there's this smaller home that you could get by with, but of course it wouldn't be as nice to have as that larger home, but it costs less money. And if you just invested less money in a home, and with the mortgage payments, you would have money available to take you and your family to conventions, to give to the needs of the brethren, to devote to the Lord's service. Well, this would be much more beneficial to you as a new creature than to have that large home that would consume all your money. So you pray about it. You make a decision. You decide to buy the smaller home because it is in the best interest of you as a new creature. And after pursuing this course of action, maybe a brother and a sister in your class buy a very large home. And the Lord blesses them by letting them have meetings in that home. And all the brethren just compliment them continually about their lovely home. And you begin to get second thoughts. You know, I was foolish. What did I buy this small home for? Look at the wonderful experiences they're having. Maybe I should change my mind. Now, if you can resist from giving in to these thoughts of pride, of vanity, of selfishness, and not change your course of action, then these thoughts are only the minority voice of the flesh. The new creature is control. He is at the helm. And the Lord will bless him. Time and time again, we will come as Christians to forks in the road. We will pray about the matter. And then we will take a course of action that we trust to be the Lord's will. Now, after we take this course of action, don't be alarmed if thoughts come into your mind of regret or a desire to change your mind. As long as you don't change your course of action, these thoughts of regret are merely the minority voice of the flesh. And let him yell his head off like a member of Congress of the minority party. He's not changing the course of action of the new creature. He's not in control. He's merely a member of the minority party of the flesh. This is how we bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. But take comfort and consolation in the fact that as captivity, there are really no dead prisoners. All right, let's read or reread 2 Corinthians 7:1 again. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the spirit, or rather from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, there's several thoughts we could attach to the meaning of filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. First of all, the Greek word for filthy here could be quite properly translated defiled, or defilements of the flesh or the spirit. One possible thought of the defilements of the flesh and the spirit, the difference between the two is that the defilements of the flesh would be our outward sins. And the defilements of the spirit would be the sins of the spirit or mind. However, there's another thought that I prefer, and that is that the filthiness of the flesh is all evil desires that are caused by one, organic causes, such as sources such as body chemistry or nervousness, as example, or two, evil desires that come from wrong psychological thinking, due to A, inheritance, and B, environment. Now, I'm less concerned, and we're not going to deal with this aspect so much, I'm less concerned about defilements of gross fleshly thinking that are held captive by the new creature and do not influence the new creature. I'm less concerned about these than I am about the subtle defilements of the spirit that are definitely influencing the new creature adversely. We would define filthiness or defilements of the spirit as this: any wrong concept that the new creature has, either willingly or unwillingly. And we would say that the defilements of the spirit fall into two general categories, and each category is determined by the origin of the concept. Category number one of the filthiness of the spirit is where the origin has its, or the concept has its origin in our sinful flesh. Here the new creature is too weak to resist the temptations of the flesh. Therefore, the new creature justifies his course of action. This is a filthiness of the spirit. But a far more subtle defilement of the spirit is category number two. Here the origin of the defiling concept of the new creature is a pure scriptural concept, But as it passes through our imperfect mind, it becomes soiled or defiled. For example, take the scriptural principle of love for the brethren. Yes, we are to have love for the brethren. But as this pure scriptural concept passes through the minds of the brethren at times, it is contaminated by human sentimentality. And how sad it is to hear it said at times that it is not loving to vote against a brother or an elder because of doctrinal reasons. Or take the scriptural principle of consecration. All of us fervently sing, and you probably did last night. I'm sorry I missed the immersion service. We all fervently sing hymn number 8, All for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my beings, ransom powers, all my thoughts and words and doings, all my days and all my hours. Yet, when this pure scriptural teaching, this concept of giving our all to the Lord passes through our imperfect minds, it might be contaminated by qualities of the flesh, like pride, selfishness, love for husband or love for wife, an undue love, parental love, love of position, love of esteem. And consequently, how far short we might come from actually giving our all to the Lord, even with legitimate mortgages. And you know, when I give talks in this area, it's not because I'm looking at my brethren. It's because I'm looking at myself, basically. Now this brings us to a phrase, religion as you like it. No, we laugh or frown at our nominal church friends because they like a little religion for their soul, but just a little. And they want their religion as they like it. Have you ever stopped to think that all of us are guilty in varying degrees of religion as you like it? The filthiness of the spirit we are to cleanse ourselves from is essentially religion as you like it, as you want it to be. Not necessarily the way the Lord wants it to be in your life. We're going to just briefly run through a number of different possibilities of religion as you like it. Have you ever noticed that when a brother is engaged in a wonderful service of truth, that you're not engaged in at all? You have a defensive mechanism. And oftentimes you will lash out and criticize that service. Why? You do this unwittingly, automatically. Because your criticism then provides the excuse for your not being active in that service. This defensive mechanism of criticizing others in areas where we are not active is religion as you like it. You know, another pure concept that comes through our truth and minds and sometimes becomes distorted is, by their fruit ye shall know them. And you know, just because we disagree with brethren doctrinally, or are not pleased about their methodology, somehow we feel it's right to evil speak about brethren we disagree with. Oh, we would never do it with brethren we're in harmony with. No, that's wrong. But we have to point out their fruits to the brethren because we disagree with them. This is religion as you like it. You know, Brother Russell, another aspect of religion as you like it, Brother Russell made a startling statement that any coldness or boycotting of our brethren, unscripturally, is manifesting the same spirit that was manifested in the Dark Ages. And he says, today, the manifestation in this age of tolerance is just an evil speaking. But if we have that spirit today in this age of tolerance in the form of evil speaking, he observed that if we were living in the Dark Ages, we would actually be persecuting our brethren. It's a very strong statement. That is religion as you like it. in reprint 2094, Brother Russell observed that selfishness can sometimes cause us to take a stand in the class. It's selfishness that's causing us to take this stand. But we think we're standing for truth and righteousness, and we're willing to suffer anything, any opposition for the brethren in this stand. And we rejoice in the suffering we get because we say we're convincing ourselves that we're suffering for righteousness. When, as Brother Russell observed, let us completely analyze our motives, because we might well be suffering for the bitter fruits of selfishness. A natural characteristic of people who grow old, get older, whether in the world or the truth, is to become more conservative. And we like to think, because we're in the truth, we like to think of this natural conservatism as growing in maturity as new creatures in Christ Jesus. It might, or it might not. Much of our maturity might just be natural conservatism that has nothing to do with the Spirit of the Lord, and reality might be compromising consecration ideals that we cherished in our younger years. This is another form of religion as you like it. Believing doctrinal error is religion as you like it. Remember Paul's observation in 2 Thessalonians 2:11? He speaks of those who believe not the truth, and he's talking of doctrinal truth, and he says, and have pleasure in unrighteousness. He calls their error unrighteousness. Error is a sin. There are moral sins and there are doctrinal sins. And have you ever stopped to realize, and you know, point the finger at yourself and really, even if you're believing the right things, get behind why you are believing certain things. Have you ever stopped to realize that our natural inclinations and desires have much to do with what we believe and think along doctrinal lines and prophetic lines? This is religion as you like it. And there's a basic principle of Scripture, that is, knowledge puffeth up. And those of us who believe that a detailed knowledge of present truth is so important, and I so firmly believe this, we have to be on guard that this detailed knowledge of present truth, as it comes through our minds and perfect minds, does not come out in the form of self-righteousness, does not puff us up. No, I cherish the memory of Brother Magison. He had such a detailed knowledge of truth. But the more he learned, the more humble he became. Because the more he learned, the more he realized how much he didn't know. And the more he learned, the more awed he became with the character of his Father. And he couldn't help but respond in humility. Let us beware, lest knowledge puffeth up. This is religion as you like it. Next, we want to deal with a few gross defilements of the flesh and the spirit that all of us are afflicted with in varying degrees. First, jealousy. Have you ever recognized that a good deal of your criticism of your brother has its birth in the dark corners of your heart, where jealousy lies? When we are criticizing another, bringing him down, aren't we at the same time exalting ourselves? It works automatically that way. Second characteristic of jealousy is that it's within the circle of our closest friends, our peers, that we have the greatest test of jealousy. And this is a recognized principle of fallen human nature. An ancient Greek philosopher once said, quote, few men have the strength of character to rejoice in a friend's success without a touch of envy, unquote. You know, the history of the truth movement, the history of the harvest, has been a glorious history and a sad history. Brethren who have worked together time and time again came at odds and went their separate ways, oftentimes because of jealousy of their peers, jealousy over the success and blessing of those closest to them. A third quality of this vicious trait is that it is easier to weep with those who weep than to rejoice with the success of your brother. As proof that this is a fallen human tendency, you have but to turn to our dictionary. What is a dictionary? It's a vocabulary of fallen man. Consider how many words you have that denote the ability to enter into another's pain, to feel his pain, sympathy, compassion, and on down the list we could go. Find one word that denotes rejoicing when another rejoices. You won't find it, because it's contrary to fallen human nature. Now, what can we do about jealousy? One, recognize the difference between jealousy and hurt. Say a brother in the class is given a privilege of service we wanted. We might feel very hurt, but we might have no thoughts of malice or ill will or coldness towards that brother. Therefore, our hurt is not jealousy, because it's not reacting. But the hurt that should be a flashing red light to warn us that jealousy might follow if we're not on guard. Now, second thing that we can do about jealousy is try to rejoice in the blessing of others. If you're jealous of a peer, make a real effort in your prayers for the spiritual interest of that brother. You know, if you are really interested in your brother, his spiritual interest in your prayers, it will change your whole attitude towards that person. It will change your outlook. And the third thing we can do with jealousy, the brother that you might be envious of, sit down and analyze his spiritual qualities. Be honest. And you will find qualities that excel your own. And then make a real effort to appreciate him for these qualities. All right, self-pity. It's another quality of the fallen flesh. So sometimes when we are hurt, we might not be jealous. Instead, we might be full of self-pity. And self-pity is very harmful to the new creature. You know, some brother might be faring very well economically. Perhaps they might be wealthy. And we're just meagerly getting by with our families on bare necessities. Or some brethren are so blessed in the service of the truth. They have such wonderful experiences. And we don't. Or some brethren have such exciting lives, but we had the drudgery of day in, day out routine. What can we do about it? Try to remember that each of us has a cross to bear that is peculiar to our high calling and the place we will play in the body of Christ beyond the veil. The Lord is dealing with each one of us uniquely for that particular place. You are not to bear your brother's cross from the standpoint that that's the cross you should have. You should help him, yes. But I'm talking about what the Lord's will for each one of us is. So accept your experiences in the Lord's providence. That is the cross he has given you because he has a unique place for you beyond the veil. And he's developing you for that. Secondly, realize that perhaps the prosperity of blessings that your brother is receiving, that at this point you couldn't bear them. Conversely, at this point he might not be able to bear the adversities that you can endure. The Lord knows that. Or the reverse. Thirdly, perhaps the Lord knows that you don't need tests along the line of prosperity because he knows you wouldn't fail along that line. But you need tests along the lines of adversity. That's why he's testing you along that line. All right, another quality of the flesh, fallen quality of the flesh, pride. First, an example from Brother Barton. I'm sure that most of you have heard it. After Brother Barton evidently gave one of his better of all of us excellent talks, let's put it that way. And I'm sure most of you know that next to Brother Russell, Brother Barton was perhaps the most popular brother in the Present Truth movement in the early days. After Brother Barton gave this wonderful talk, he walked off the platform and his sister came running up to him and she said, "Brother Barton, that talk was wonderful. It was marvelous. In fact, it was better than Brother Russell could give." Brother Barton smiled and said, "Yes, sister, I know. Satan just told me that." Pride, more than any other quality, is a quality that Satan can work with and will work with to turn us out of the way and to use us to turn all the other brethren out of the way. Anytime we start thinking too highly of ourselves, anytime we start comparing ourselves with others or thinking we are better than our brother in this area or that area, then we should recognize it for what it is. Satan is tempting you with pride. Criticalness is another fallen quality of the flesh. You know, unwittingly, and here we get these little twists, these filthiness of the spirit. Unwittingly, a love for righteousness and a hatred of iniquity can cause us to be hypercritical of our brethren. It can have that effect. That's not the intended effect of the Lord, but it can have that effect. Anytime we notice that we are becoming critical of our brethren because of doctrine, because of methodology, because of their personality, one, take a long, hard look at your own heart. Look into the dark, evil recesses of your heart. And you will find weaknesses there that will make you so ashamed that you cannot be critical of your brother. Secondly, all of us have experienced being criticized when we have done a wonderful work, a noble work. And brethren criticized it. They impugned our motives. How did it feel? Not very good, then. Apply the golden rule to your brother. Don't criticize him. It didn't feel good when he criticized you. In so many areas of our problems with the brethren, if we would just apply the golden rule, many of these problems would dissolve. Discouragement is another weakness of the fallen flesh. Are you discouraged with your efforts in the Lord's service? With your lack of progress as a new creature? Are you discouraged because of your lot in life? Nothing depletes our strength as new creatures as much as discouragement does. The remedy? Remember, there is only one person in the whole universe that wants you discouraged, and that's Satan. Your brethren don't want you discouraged. The Lord doesn't want you discouraged. But Satan wants you discouraged because he knows that that will so weaken you as a new creature. So every time you have thoughts of discouragement, recognize them for what they are. It's Satan trying to sap your strength. I cherish the memory of an old brother, Cedar, died a few years back from Waterbury, Connecticut. His last years were spent in a nursing home. His family had died, and he said he would sit there alone in his room oftentimes, and the devil would start talking to him. Nobody loves you anymore. The brethren don't even care for you anymore. Nobody cares for you anymore. And he'd listen to that for a while. And he'd say, "Get thee behind me, Satan. The Lord cares for me. And that's all that matters, no matter what my lot in life might be." (Clears throat) We're going to turn to continuing the thought of weaknesses of the flesh. We're going to turn to Paul's listing of the weaknesses of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. He speaks of these as the fruits of the flesh. And we're not going to read all of them. We're going to deal with four of them in verse 21. And these are fruits of the flesh that I don't think we're too aware of. And all of us, myself included, are guilty of these fruits of the flesh in varying degrees. We're going to consider them in reverse order. Heresies, sedition, strife, variance. First, heresies. You know, we usually think of a heresy as a gross error. It's really not. You notice as this word appears in different places of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 11 and other places, that sometimes it's translated sects, sometimes it's translated factions, and a heretic is oftentimes translated a factionist in different translations. The word heresy has an interesting, its origin is interesting. You know, it originated in the days of Grecian philosophy when each philosopher had his particular school of philosophy. And one of his disciples would become a heretic. It wasn't a bad word then. All that meant was that his disciple began to refine some of the things he was saying, and he took an offshoot from his viewpoint. And he took some disciples with him. And you know, the Greeks were very tolerant. They thought that was wonderful. No. So all that heresy meant in the old days, originally, was a new thought that caused a difference or dissension among the followers, or a faction. Well, the New Testament uses this word oftentimes without any, you know, a wrong connotation. It just uses it in the terms of a thought that causes different factions or sects. In the book of Acts, it speaks of the factions or the sects of the Pharisees, and actually it's the word here is heresy. But when you come to Christianity now, a new thought becomes what? An error, naturally, because there is the truth, and any new thought is an error. So in Christianity, remember there's two things that make a heresy. One, a new thought, and two, dissension. But in Christianity, the new thought is automatically an error because it's different than the truth. So in order to have a heresy in the church, you have to have an error and dissension over that error. Now, I don't care if the point is a major point or a minor point. If it's causing dissension, it's a heresy. Now, what's the remedy? Recognize differences between truth of major importance and those of minor importance or lesser importance. You know, in Volume 6, in The Order and Discipline of the New Creation, in many reprint articles, Brother Russell continually points out doctrines that are of greater importance and doctrines that are of lesser importance. Remember the one article, Doctrines More or Less Important. You know, for 100 years, the truth movement has recognized this principle. Brother Russell has often said, don't crowd your brother who disagrees with you on a lesser point of truth. But now, seemingly all of a sudden, we are living in a time when every item of truth or every item of prophecy is of major importance to split over. Remedy? Number two? You know, all of us hold details of truth that others are going to disagree on. Many of us are hepped up about prophetic truths. I'm hepped up about it. I'm hepped up about the book of Revelation. I'm sure many of you are. But before you start pushing these views that you're hepped up about, one, make sure they're the truth. And two, if in presenting that you find that it causes dissension among the brethren, is it that important? Drop it. You know, there's a lot of things I would like to talk on, but I don't, because it's going to cause dissension. And if we drop the matter, then it is not a heresy, even though it's a minor point, it is not a heresy because it is an error that is not causing dissension among the brethren. All right, the next quality, sedition. The same word that is translated sedition here is used in Romans 16:17. And in addition to the thought of division, and there is translated division, mark those that cause division contrary to doctrine. In addition to the thought of division, it means a division caused by going against authority. I'm sure all of us recognize the, and I cherish the privilege of serving on a platform before brethren who recognize the office of that wise and faithful servant. Now, causing division based on concepts contrary to the scriptures that he brought out, the scriptural doctrines that he brought out, would be wrong. But causing a division over a lesser doctrine would also be going against authority. It would be contrary to the scriptural principles that that wise and faithful servant brought out frequently in Volume 6 and the reprints about making the distinction between the more important doctrines and doctrines of lesser importance. And I might qualify this by saying that I happen to feel that all truth is important. Yes. But let's recognize their degrees of importance. All right, the next fruit of the flesh that Paul lists here is strife. Vincent's word study observes that the Greek word, here translated strife, the Greek word itself and its root origin conveys a compound meaning. And that compound meaning refers to those who use their official position to promote party spirit or faction. Now, this is a point that we as elders must take. Are those of us who are elders guilty of this fruit of the Spirit, using our position, our office, to promote party spirit? The next quality, variance. The fruit of the flesh, variance, literally means the sin of a third party who comes in and would cause you to be at variance with me. Each of us should ask, have we ever gone into a class of which we are not a member and advocated division over minor doctrine or prophetic details or methodology? This is the weakness of the flesh, the fruit of the flesh of variance. Now, as I say, all of us are guilty of all of these fruits of the flesh to varying degrees. And all of us should be sympathetic with each other's failings in these areas and striving together to overcome them, and especially striving within ourselves to keep these weaknesses of the flesh in captivity, that we might serve obediently the will of Christ. Now back to our original premise. We must first recognize the sin in us, and then by understanding that sin, try to develop its counter fruit of the Spirit. This is the way that we will crystallize the fruits and graces of the Spirit. Now in this connection, let's turn to Psalms 19. Verses 12 and 13. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. What are secret faults? We are to pray, cleanse thou me from secret faults. Well, a secret fault could be a fault that you have, you know, nobody else knows about. That might be part of the story, but I think there's a much deeper meaning. All of us have secret faults that we are unaware of. Thus, the need of this prayer, cleanse thou me from secret faults. You know, our brethren are very aware of them. but we're not aware. You know one way that you can become aware of your secret faults? You know, it's very easy to see the imperfection of our brethren, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with that. As long as you don't hold it against your brother or condemn your brother, remembering that he's covered by the robe of righteousness. But when you see faults in your brother, turn around and look into your own heart. And that same characteristic that galls you so much, you will find in your own heart. That is one of the ways that we learn what our secret faults are. And because of the intensity of our schooling in the school of Christ, to prepare us for the divine nature, the Lord will flush out of our hearts with His searchlight of Scripture all of our secret faults. And whether we recognize them or not, there will come a time when we become responsible for them. And if we continue in them, they now become presumptuous sins. Now, what is a presumptuous sin? Obviously, by contrast here with secret faults, a presumptuous sin is something that's committed openly. But it has an added thought, and I'd like to read from a Hebrew lexicon quote. The word here used is manifestly designated to stand in some respects in contrast with secret faults mentioned in the previous verse. The Hebrew word sad means properly that which is boiling, swelling, inflated. Hence, proud, arrogant. You know, have you ever stopped to realize that any sin that we commit, whether it be doctrinal sin or moral sin, any sin that we commit is presumptuous? Because any sin springs out of self-reliance and pride. But then the psalmist says, and let not these presumptuous sins have dominion over us. Oh yes, we're all going to commit presumptuous sins, but don't let them have dominion over us. The thought of their having dominion over us is when our sins become in large degree willful. Then they are reigning over us. Then the new creature is no longer in control. Getting back to the majority-minority party, the new creature now becomes the minority party when our presumptuous sins have dominion over us. But as long as our presumptuous sins do not have dominion over us and we seek cleansing for them, we are innocent in the Lord's sight. We still have the robe of righteousness covering all our faults. And we are not committing the great transgression. Well, what is a great transgression? Well, instinctively, we would say that must be the second death sin. But the word for great here in the Hebrew has a thought of much transgression. Not great transgression, the one sin that puts you in the second death, the sin against complete light. But much transgression is a thought of the Hebrew. As long as our presumptuous sins do not rule over us, as long as they do not dominate us, as long as the new creature is the majority voice, as long as the flesh is not the majority voice, as long as the flesh is only the minority voice, then we will not be letting these presumptuous sins have dominion over us. There will not be much willfulness in our transgressions. This is our proof that we are not of the great company class. Now let's turn to James, the first chapter, verses 12 through 15. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot tempt with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desires and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And when sin is full grown, it bringeth forth death. Now, in connection with James assuring us that the Lord doesn't tempt us with evil, he says, "Blessed is the man whom the Lord." He then says, "Blessed is the man whom the Lord, or blessed is the man who endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he will receive a crown of life." Now, James is talking about moral temptations here. Now, God does not put sin in our path to stumble us. But he does flush out of our hearts secret sins when he knows we are developed or should be developed enough to deal with these secret sins. Now, these temptations from the flesh, these flushed out sins of our heart, are to become the main source of our character development and crystallization of character. And in this connection and in closing, I'd just like to quote briefly from reprint 2248, where Brother Russell makes this comment on James 1, 15, or 12 through 15. "We are not to wonder that God has so constituted us as to permit temptations to come to our minds, nor are we to pray that we may have no temptations. For if there were no such presentations, no such temptations, then there would be no victories on our part, no overcoming of sin, and no overcoming of the wicked one. But we know that for this very reason we are now in the school of Christ, not that we shall be shielded from all temptations, but that we might learn of the great teacher, and how to meet the tempter, and by the Master's grace and help, to come off conquerors, victors in this strife against sin." Unquote. And dear brethren, my prayer for you is that you might pray, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." And if you pray this prayer sincerely, all sorts of vile, vicious things will come to your attention that are in your heart. And as you analyze these, as you strive against them, what will happen? You will begin to realize, you begin to become more sympathetic with how ingrained sin is in fallen nature. And as you develop the counterpart of these sins, the fruits of the Spirit, you will be made a sympathetic high priest, meet to deal with and bless the world of mankind in the kingdom. Might this be your blessed lot. Amen.
The sin that is within us, what purpose does it serve? And Brother Rawson gave us the title of his remarks. We demurred somewhat. We said, "Well, that's a sermon in itself." But I'm sure after we heard Brother Rawson's remarks, it was quite a bit followed the title. We thank you for your service, Brother Rawson, and we have the following announcement to make, to the effect that the Divine Plan Foundation will meet in the Orchard Room at 6:30 this evening. The Divine Plan Foundation in the Orchard Room, 6:30 p.m.